Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, we've been studying Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to continue in that chapter, but we're going to have a sidebar. So let's open by just reading Matthew 26, 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest, named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Well, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to meet together, to worship you, study your word, to fellowship. Pray that your spirit would guide me as I teach. Pray that you would help us all to understand the history of the Passover and its relevance to the Gospels and to Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So you see there in verse 2 that Jesus says, after 2 days the Passover is coming. So we're going to look at the Passover in a little more depth. We see in verse 5 that the priests say, "Not during the festival." And so again, they are talking about the Passover, but they're talking about even broader, the festival of unleavened bread. To understand this, we need to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, because this is where Passover was instituted. So the word that we use today, Passover, comes from this Hebrew word, Pesach. And sometimes people today still use that in reference to either this festival or even connecting to Easter. But let's go to Exodus chapter 12, and let's just read the first 10 verses for our historical context. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire." So, we have some specific instructions there. You're probably all familiar with the story, at least the basics of it. This is in the context of the 10th and final plague of the Exodus, the death of the firstborn. And so in order to escape the wrath of God, they were ordered to kill this unblemished male lamb, a year old, and put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. So we're back in the time of Moses, about 1446 BC, there in Egypt. And this main event of the Passover, though, was also connected with a one-week festival that they were supposed to celebrate every year at this same time. So it says the first month. So there was a new calendar that was instituted. This, we might call this the religious calendar of the ancient Israelites. So the first month of the year, and on the 14th day, it says. And we can read about, in the following verses, some more details of this festival. They call it the Festival of Unleavened Bread because they are eating bread that has not leavened yet. And of course, in the New Testament, we see theological significance about that. And Jesus and the apostles, they connect leaven to sin. Then there are more instructions. And I say this because it's going to come up later in some of the explanations. This festival is supposed to be celebrated each year, right? And it's only supposed to be celebrated by members of the Israelite community, not by foreigners, not by sojourners or aliens or various other words, strangers, things like that, who may be living in Israel. So in order to celebrate, they are supposed to join the community of Israel. And one of the stipulations for that with males is for circumcision. Now, Exodus and later passages in the books of Moses and elsewhere in the Old Testament makes it very clear that this Passover is the 14th day of the first month. So in the earliest times, the institution of this calendar, they called the first month Abib. Later on, it's called Nisan. It's the same thing. So if you see the two words, don't get confused. It's just the later usage. And that's when they're supposed to kill the lamb, right? And then unleavened bread, the week, it follows that. Literally, it says in Hebrew there, between the evenings. Now, if you've studied how the Hebrew calendar works, then you probably know that the next day begins at the evening. Okay, when the sun goes down, that's the beginning of the next day. So if we're thinking about in our calendar, say it's the 13th of Nisan, and then it's 7 p.m. and the sun's gone down and it's dark. All right, well, for us, it's the 13th until 12:01 a.m., right? But in the Hebrew calendar, it's actually now the 14th as the sun goes down. Because they're not looking at watches, right? They're looking at the sun and the moon. And they're figuring out the months by that and the days and the nights by that, all right? So that is going to be a factor in when we look into the time of Jesus as well. We also see no bones are supposed to be broken in Exodus 12:46. So really this whole chapter gives all sorts of detailed information about the Passover. 46 says, "It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it," that is, of the sacrificial lamb. This is important when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus and we look at fulfilled prophecy and the Passover as foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So they've done this, they've sacrificed, they take the blood, they put it on the doorposts and the lintel, and because of that, the angel of the Lord will then pass over or pass by those households. So he's going to judge everyone except for the ones who have followed his instructions with the sacrifice, and the blood covers them. Again, foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, we read about the type of lamb, male lamb, unblemished. Okay, that's going to be important theologically as well. And then some of the procedures of the Passover are given as well. So they are supposed to eat the meat, but it's supposed to be roasted, not boiled. And they're supposed to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. All right, so there are very specific requirements given. No leftovers are allowed. They can't take it the next day or for that week. They can't put it in the fridge or in their picnic basket and then leave Egypt with it. They have to burn all of it that is left over. And they can't take it out of their house either. So you eat it in your own household. Maybe you invite other people over if they say there's a single person who lives down the street from you and they're not going to eat a whole lamb by themselves. So they're going to join somebody else's house. But they have to do it in that house all at once, all together. So those were the instructions. That's what they do. Now let's look a little bit at what else happened during that time, because we know that most of the Egyptians did not follow this. There were some apparently that recognized that Yahweh is the one true God, and they listened to his instructions. But most of the Egyptians, and especially the Pharaoh, did not. They kept rejecting God's signs and his commands. And so there is then the death of the firstborn. And as far as we can tell, this is the firstborn of Pharaoh there. I'll explain why. So the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus was a person named Amenhotep. We designate him Amenhotep II because there's more than one Amenhotep, and we don't want to get confused. Amenhotep II, he had multiple children, but within his tomb was buried just one child. This is a very, very strange circumstance, because before his time as king or pharaoh, there were no pharaoh's tombs who included their sons inside them. They may have had their son buried in a tomb next to them, or they may have had their son buried in another tomb somewhere else, but not the same tomb. It also appears that he was the eldest son because of his age and because of his status. So within that tomb, they found what are called canopic jars. These are what the ancient Egyptians put specific organs into, and they saved them for their journey in the afterlife. And on those canopic jars, they would put the person's name, so you knew who it went to. Well, they had the name of Amenhotep's son, whose name was Weben-Senu. So he's there. He gets buried in his father's tomb. He's 8 to 10 years old. This is early in the reign of the Pharaoh, so that all that lines up. But then what about the next Pharaoh, and what about the current Pharaoh? You know, was this Pharaoh the firstborn? Usually, the person who became king in all sorts of different kingdoms, usually they were the eldest son, right? That's typically how it worked. But in this case, the Exodus Pharaoh, he was actually not the eldest son, because he had an older brother who had died many years ago. And so he was the second born. That's why the Pharaoh didn't die during the 10th plague. He himself was not the firstborn. His second born son then went on to become the Pharaoh. And we know that because of a propaganda piece that this son made. You probably all heard of the Great Sphinx at Giza. Well, that was built way, way back around 2500 BC or something, more than 1,000 years before the Exodus and Moses. But the Egyptians revered this, and so they kept using it. They would build temples or put up shrines or other monuments around it. And in between the paws of the Sphinx, there is this big monument. It's called the Sphinx Dream Stele. And this was placed there by one of the sons of the Exodus Pharaoh. And on it, he talks about how he was out one day hunting. This was before he became king. And he laid down by the Sphinx and took a nap. And then the god of the Sphinx came to him in a dream and told him, hey, if you just clear this sand away from my statue, then I'm going to make sure that you become the next pharaoh. I've been planning for you to become the next pharaoh, so just do this for me. And so he does that, and he becomes the next pharaoh. Of course, when does he put this monument there? After he's already become pharaoh. So his older brother has died, so now he is the next heir. He becomes pharaoh, but people are kind of wondering, you know, what happened? That was a weird situation there with your older brother dying and then these people exiting out of our country and all these other terrible plagues that happened. So he makes this piece of propaganda that basically says, oh, it's fine. The gods of Egypt actually planned for this to happen years ago. I was supposed to be the one to become the pharaoh, not my older brother. Don't worry about it. These foreign gods don't have any power. It was all planned all along. So most ancient historians, archaeologists, Egyptologists, they know about this. They understand that it's a piece of propaganda. They understand that his older brother died and he wanted to or needed to make some statement like he was the planned pharaoh, and this would show that his reign was legitimate, but they're not connecting it to the Exodus because most of them think the Exodus is just mythology. Those plagues, by the way, leading up to the Passover, was a judgment on the gods of Egypt and to demonstrate that the gods of Egypt were powerless and that the Pharaoh himself, who they viewed as a god on earth, was also powerless. And so that especially gets targeted with that 10th plague there, because the firstborn of Pharaoh, he was supposed to become the next Pharaoh. He was going to be the next representative of the gods on earth. And so this directly targeted the Egyptians theologically, showed that they were powerless, and that only the one true God, Yahweh, had the power over life and death. So the Israelites follow this. They escape the angel of the Lord, the destroyer, and they leave Egypt. And of course, they eventually settle the land. And we see some observance of Passover in the following years, the following centuries, but not a lot. There are only a few passages that really address this. It's very interesting. In fact, there's commentary on how, it hadn't been celebrated for this many years, or since the times of Samuel, or since the times of Joshua, and so forth. Let's just look briefly at a few of those passages. So Joshua 5:10, this is about 40 years after the Exodus, and it says, "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho." Okay, so 14th day of the month, once again, they observed the Passover. And where'd they do it? On the desert plains of Jericho. They can do it anywhere. They don't have to do it in a special place. They're just supposed to observe it at the right time and in the correct manner. Another passage we have is 2 Chronicles 35. So this is way in the future. This is Josiah. This is around 600 BC. It's not too long before the Babylonians come and invade Judah and Jerusalem. And it says, "Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month." All right. So, again, they are doing it on the 14th day of the first month. They seem to be doing it correctly.
What is the first month?
Nisan.
What is that? Is that January?
No, they're on a lunar calendar. So it's equivalent to March or April. Okay. It changes depending on the year. So they're celebrating it correctly there. We also see that in the time of Hezekiah, another good king like Josiah, that he also had the people celebrate the Passover. But if you look at that passage, at 2 Chronicles 30, what you'll see is that it had been neglected for a long time. It says in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1, "Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah," all right, so both kingdoms, "and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel." This seems to be the first time where Jerusalem is specifically mentioned as a place that you go to celebrate the Passover. So Hezekiah seems to have started this tradition. And then we see Josiah does it as well. And then by the time of Jesus, it's very common. That is typically where people are going to do it, because that's where the temple is. That's where the priests are centered. But we see something else strange about this particular Passover. If you go down to verse 13, it says, "Now many people were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month." Okay, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you've read Exodus 12, the whole thing, that's the week starting with Passover. So the whole feast is called Unleavened Bread. The first day is Passover. But it says the second month. What's going on there? Well, there was a stipulation that was given back in the Mosaic Law, that if you were unclean or there was some problem, you couldn't celebrate Passover on the 14th day of the first month, then God said, you can celebrate it the 14th day of the second month. So it was sort of a makeup Passover. All right. They weren't supposed to do that unless they had to, but there was an exception. Down to verse 15, it says they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. So once again, the Passover lamb, 14th of the month. But in between Joshua and Hezekiah, it seems that hardly anyone was celebrating Passover. There's Samuel. There may have been a few other times, but if you look through the whole Old Testament, it is incredibly rare. And so most of the time, the people were neglecting this extremely important holiday that not only commemorated the escape from Egypt and the establishment of the nation, but it also was foreshadowing the sacrifice of the Messiah. So then we can fast forward to the time of the New Testament. By the way, during the Persian period, Ezra and Nehemiah, also very amazing leaders, they celebrated the Passover regularly, correctly as well. So they came back from the exile, put things into order. And then it seems like from that point on, it became observed quite regularly. Even if some things got changed a little bit, they were still observing it. So if we go to the Gospels, Luke 2:41, this is early in the life of Jesus. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." Next verse, "And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast." So his parents would go. When he was old enough, he would go as well. But we can see Jesus's parents and Jesus, they're celebrating the Passover and they're going to Jerusalem like Hezekiah established this tradition. It wasn't a requirement, but there was nothing wrong with it. And of course, at that point, all the priests were in Jerusalem anyway. So logistically, it made a lot of sense. John 11:55 also tells us about the Passover. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." So they're getting ready for it, and then they're going to Jerusalem. And that's where most of the people would go to celebrate Passover, if possible. And in the Gospel of John, of course, we see multiple Passovers that Jesus is involved in Jerusalem. So he was observing this along with his disciples. We know from other sources of the first century that there were huge amounts of people going to Jerusalem. Maybe around 1 million people or so would show up in the city. And they're coming not just from Judea, but they're coming, many of them, from all over the Roman Empire. So it was of such importance that they were making this very long and difficult journey to get there. So what happens between the original institution of Passover in the time of Moses and then the Passover that starts being observed after the destruction of the temple in what we would call the rabbinical period and up leading up until today? So usually when you look into contemporary Passovers, they call a Passover Seder, which is a Hebrew word that means procedure. So it's an order of events that they go through. And the what they follow is the Haggadah. It's a ritual text that was first established in about the second century, probably. It's connected to the Mishnah. So they'll read that, and then they'll read some Talmudic commentaries as well. And it seems like it started in the late first century. So the temple's destroyed, things change a bit. They had the synagogues, obviously, at the time of Jesus, but then after 70 AD, they didn't have the temple, they only had the synagogues. And so there's quite a few changes that happen in Judaism. So that's why there's a distinction made between pre-70 AD and post-70 AD Judaism. So if you read through the Haggadah and you look at the procedure of these Passover Seders, what you will see is that they eat the unleavened bread, same, herbs, yeah, celery, lettuce, those are used. There's a fruit and nut paste as well. Potato sometimes. There's a boiled egg. That was not in the original. And then there's roasted lamb or goat or chicken, or for vegetarians, a beet. Except they don't eat or even touch that part of it. All right. So the main sacrifice, the lamb or the goat, they don't actually use that. You can't eat it. You can't touch it. It's just there. And then there are four cups of wine that are drank throughout the ritual, and they recite Psalms 113 through 118. All right, so there are some differences in what they eat and how they eat. And of course, there's no lamb that is sacrificed anymore. This takes place in a lot of different locations. It's Jerusalem is no longer the big place to go to celebrate Passover. So it could be at somebody's home. It can be in various synagogues. Sometimes they do it in community centers. And oftentimes they invite other people to come and observe it. All right. So outside of the community of Judaism, open to the public. All right. So that's different as well. Another thing that's different is it's celebrated on a different day. It's on the 15th of Nisan. And in fact, the Feast of Unleavened Bread got shifted a day to the 15th through the 22nd instead of the 14th through the 21st. And if you're outside of Israel, it's common practice to celebrate Passover two consecutive days. And why do they do that? So this goes back into ancient times, actually. So if you are living, say, on Crete or on Cyprus or in Alexandria, Egypt, or something like that, somewhere off in the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, and the month is coming, the month Nisan, yet you're not living in Israel, so you don't actually know exactly what the observation of the moon is like. And so they wanted to make sure that they didn't miss it. And so they decided to do it two consecutive days to cover their bases. And so that has continued unto this day. And some people don't like doing that, and some kind of opted to stop it, but a lot continue to go with that tradition. Well, this was established long before that. This is, you know, their time zone would have been different, maybe at 3 hours maximum or something like that in the Roman Empire. But you can see, if you go back to the Old Testament, that those are not the correct days. So Exodus 12:18, that's in the original passage. It says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening." And then this is reiterated in Ezekiel, which is during the exile. So now let's go to the time of Jesus. Now you understand some of the changes that have been made. Let's go back to the time of Jesus. All four of the Gospels tell us Jesus went to Jerusalem for Passover in that last year of his life. Actually, this is the last days of his life, the last week of his life, in AD 33. And I'll talk about that specific year a little bit later. But we've got Matthew 26:2, which we just read, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 13. All of those talk about this final Passover week where Jesus goes to Jerusalem with the disciples. And you can see in Luke 22:7 that people are still sacrificing the Passover lamb. It says, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." So that is Nisan 14. First month, 14th day of the month, that's Passover, and that begins the week of unleavened bread. So they're supposed to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And most likely at that time, the vast majority of people were still doing that, and it didn't change until later. Then we see Jesus and his disciples observing a Passover meal. Now, this is where things start to get really confusing. As far as the procedure, they follow the same things. There's a lamb that's sacrificed. They eat the unleavened bread. And although it doesn't explicitly state this, I would say from passages like Mark 14, that this the bowl that they had something in, that was probably the bitter herbs. It says, he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. So I'm sure they were following all those food procedures there. And yet, when exactly did this happen? This becomes the confusing issue. And part of the reason is because we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one way to tell the events. And John tells it from a slightly different perspective. And that has caused some confusions for people. Now, before we get to that, I just want to say that Jesus on the cross fulfilled his role as the sacrificial Passover lamb for all sins once for all. And we have many, many passages that we can look at that discuss this. In the Gospels, in the epistles, the Old Testament in Isaiah refers to it. And then Hebrews 9 is very explicit about this as well. We'll finish up with a little bit of that. But if we look into this Last Supper, some people question, was this a Passover meal or was this something else? And I would say it's a Passover meal, as the Gospels tell us. It's a little bit more than that as well, because Jesus also introduces the Eucharist to us, the Lord's table or communion as well. So he institutes that ritual. But this happened on the 14th of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar. Here's where it gets confusing because of the difference in how John is telling it versus the Synoptic Gospels. This is going back to what I mentioned earlier, the difference between how we look at days today and how the ancient Hebrew calendar did. And this is the same in Roman times as well. So the Romans are not saying, they're not thinking from the perspective of, oh, it's evening, now it's the next day. They're thinking the same way that we do things now. So with Jesus, they are looking at the Hebrew calendar. It's Thursday. They've gotten the lamb prepared already. They go to the upper room and they have a meal, and it's Thursday evening, which means in the Hebrew calendar, it is now the beginning of Nisan 14. So they are actually observing the Passover meal on the correct day. Now they're doing a little earlier than you usually would, but what's the reason for that? Because he is the true Passover lamb and he is going to be sacrificed at the normal time later in the day. We'll get to that. Now, besides the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which pretty explicitly tell us it was Thursday evening that they celebrated this meal, we also have some quite early church sources or early Christian sources. For example, the pilgrim Egeria. This was a woman who went to the Holy Land in the early Byzantine period, not long after Christianity had been legalized, and she was visiting all these historical biblical sites, and she wrote about it, and she wrote about her experience there. And one of the things she talks about is when she was in Jerusalem during Holy Week or Passion Week, and she talks about how they had events for all of the historical events in the Gospels, that final week in the life of Jesus. And she says that they celebrated on Thursday night the Last Supper, connected to what Jesus and his disciples did. So we have record of it. Then it seems to be normal understanding of it. Not too long after that, there's the Church Council of Hippo, about 393 AD, and they actually institute a special Eucharist, a special communion, on Thursday evening of Holy Week. All right, so they have taken that historical event and they say, we're going to reenact that, so to speak. We're going to have communion at the Last Supper, the time of the Last Supper, just like Jesus first did with his disciples. We'll have other church fathers like Augustine and Jerome in the 4th and 5th century who talk about it as well, Thursday evening. So it seems to have been very well accepted. There are a couple of texts that you can find, some more obscure opinions that are out of the norm, putting this Last Supper on a different day, a Tuesday or a Wednesday or something like that. But almost everyone is following what the Synoptic Gospels tell us there, and then with the understanding that John is just telling things from a more universal perspective for his audience throughout the Roman Empire. Because again, they are looking at the calendar differently than the ancient Hebrew calendar. So Jesus then was crucified on Nisan 14 in the afternoon, right? The Gospels tell us he's on the cross, and then from the 6th to the 9th hour, there is that darkness. And then he says, it is finished, and he dies. What time is that, approximately? So the way that the hours worked during the Roman period is that the day began essentially at sunrise, and that would be the first hour. So it really depends on what time sunrise was, about April in 33 AD. But let's just say, for instance, it's about 6 a.m., okay? So he dies around 3 p.m. So that's between the evenings, just like it says back all the way back in Exodus on Nisan 14. So we have that in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, verse 1, and I put in there also Acts 20, verse 7. Now, all these relate to the day of the resurrection. So we have in there the time of the crucifixion, and then we have the day of the resurrection. They say the first day of the week. That shouldn't be too hard to figure out. What's the first day of the week? Well, we go back to, once again, Exodus and the institution of the week. And the institution of the week comes from creation week. And on the seventh day, God rested. And that's why the Sabbath or Shabbat was instituted. And that's Saturday, we know, right? So then the first day is Sunday. So Jesus was resurrected on Sunday morning. That is also why Christians met on Sunday morning. It was in conjunction with the timing of the resurrection. All right, now, when did this happen? I've mentioned 33 AD. How do we know that? There are a lot of different clues that we have in the gospel accounts about the timing of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. First, we know that Tiberius was the emperor, and we know the years that he held that position from Roman sources. We know Pilate was the prefect or the governor of Judea. Again, we know that from the Roman sources. We're told that Caiaphas was the high priest, and we know when he held that position. Herod Antipas was the ruler of Galilee. You see how all these people are overlapping within a specific window. Annas was alive and held a prominent position, but he was not the acting high priest. And then Jonathan, the son of Annas, he was around as well, and he was very important, but he didn't become high priest until 36, okay? So all of this stuff starts to go together, and we see some overlap, and it's between 26 and 35 when all of this can occur. But we have more information as well, and that is because of the Gospels, what they record with the resurrection of Jesus being the first day of the week, with the Sabbath being the day after the crucifixion in the Gospels. So Nisan 14 has to be on a Friday when they do the Passover sacrifice, and Nisan 14 was only on a Friday in this window in the years 30, 33, and 36. Well, we already saw 36 is actually disqualified because Jonathan wasn't high priest yet. Also, that would make the ministry of Jesus about 8 years. That really doesn't mesh well with our information in the Gospels. So that starts to narrow it down a bit more. If he was crucified in 30, though, that also wouldn't work with the Gospels, because John tells us that Jesus celebrated an absolute minimum of 3 Passovers during his ministry. So it's got to be 31 or later. That really only leaves us with 33 AD. Here's a little chart that I put together in the past that just shows how only 33 AD fulfills all of those criteria, including the prophecy in Daniel that we've talked about before. So, final thing we will end with is the Last Supper, but let's look at this calendar of events briefly. So we have Sunday, the triumphal entry. We have Monday, Nisan 10, is the selection of the lamb. We read about that in Exodus 12:3, and this is when Jesus cleanses the temple. Tuesday, the 11th, he does some teaching. Wednesday, Nisan 12, this seems to be when the plot to kill Jesus is specified in Matthew 26. And then Wednesday. Then Thursday, they go and they run some errands, right? And then Thursday evening, which is the beginning of Nisan 14, that's when the Last Supper occurs, and that's the beginning of also the week of unleavened bread. Friday in our calendar, Nisan 14, that's the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus there. So that's the Passover. And then Saturday is the Sabbath, and that's the second day of unleavened bread. And then Sunday is the resurrection. So hopefully all that makes sense to you now. Now, what about the Last Supper? We can say something about where this was. We've already talked about the procedure a bit. But there is an ancient church that was built at the place of the Last Supper and then adjacent to it. And that's because not only did Jesus and his disciples have the Last Supper there, but this became one of the main meeting places for the early church in Jerusalem. We see that in Acts 1:13 through 15, the upper room. It's the upper room of a house, a wealthy person's house, because it had to be large enough to fit over 100 people. We see the crowd that's in there. And so they continued to meet there, just like the early church did all over. They met in people's houses originally, because at first it wasn't even recognized as something different than Judaism. They thought it was just a heretical offshoot. And then the Romans saw it was truly different, but it was illegal. There was no special exception for Christianity. So they had to stay under the radar. It wasn't until Constantine made Christianity legal that they started building actual church buildings, and then they could do things out in the open and in public without fear of too much persecution, or at least fear of persecution from the government. So the upper room then, what do we have today? If you've been to Jerusalem, you can go to this location. And on the left, that's where you will go. That's what you'll see. And you'll notice this is actually an upper room, which, you know, it's interesting, right? And it does have a lot of old architectural features, but that's not the building. However, it is the same location. You would just have to go down underneath, and there have been some excavations there. There was a large first century building that was discovered there, and then there was a Byzantine period, an early church built next to it, and that's what you're seeing in the mosaic there, is that that's the church that was later built to commemorate that location, the Church of the Apostles on Mount Zion there. So you can go visit that, you can be at the right location, but you're not going to be wandering in the actual building. Maybe sometime they'll open up some of those excavations and people will be able to see the foundations of some of those early church buildings. But for today, you'll just have to be content with that location. So let's finish up with a few passages here. Christ as the Passover lamb. First, in John 19, 31 through 37, we see John quote two Old Testament scriptures here. He says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." So John narrates this as he saw it, as he was a witness to it, and the fulfillment of scripture, and Jesus as that Passover lamb, the unblemished, the one who had no bones broken. Peter, years later, also says in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ Jesus." So Jesus there, very clearly established by the apostles as the Passover lamb, the ultimate sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews expounds on this, telling us he was the once for all sacrifice for all sins. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, that he was the sacrifice for all sins, past, present, and future, at one time, that we no longer have to do these sacrifices, that we are justified before you, that we simply have to believe in you, in Christ Jesus, for eternal life. In his name we pray, amen.